The message that I'm going to bring today, I probably wouldn't have done this because I would think it's more for people that are newer followers in the faith rather than all of you. So I am hoping that this will encourage some of you here. And the reason I'm doing this teaching is someone on the leadership team asked me if I would give this message, which I gave 12 years ago. And I said to her, I can't. I've already done this here, and probably for Victor's. And she said that everyone's so old, nobody is going to remember it. But because she's young, she happened to remember and love this message, and it encouraged her. And I want to say something about her husband, Bob. Right before I came up here, I asked him a question. I said, must you always fall asleep when I am teaching? He said, no, I do it voluntarily. The title of the message is The Hanukkah Tortoise versus the Christmas Hare. And there's two spellings. It can be H-A-N-A-K-K-A-H, but this is the way I was raised to spell it. And I'll never forget years ago when Pat Quigley, who is my widow's deacon, I've done more for him than he's done for me as a widow. Anyway, he came up to me and wished me during the holidays a happy Chanukah. Yes, he did, didn't you, Pat? Happy Chanukah. I didn't even know what he meant. He didn't know how to pronounce Hanukkah. Okay, so the Hanukkah tortoise versus the Christmas hare. The first Bible verse that I ever learned was 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all has become new. Everything. I love that verse because when I returned from Las Vegas after spending a lot of time during the week with Pat Boone, who, for those of you that don't know, that God used that man to bring me to Christ, that verse told me I am brand new. This meant to me that I was made perfect. I'm brand new, cleansed. I could now be God's gift to a lost and dying world. I was so excited. And I believed that verse to be true because on the plane coming home from Las Vegas, Bernie, my husband, turned to me and said, "You are a changed girl." So I knew in 1 week my husband said, "You are a changed girl." And in Las Vegas, I had lost all desire to ever bum a cigarette again. That was gone. I never have cursed since then in Las Vegas. I realized I'm not cursing at all. I had no desire to gamble. I'd go up to the one-armed bandit or the blackjack table and didn't want to do it and walked away. And I found myself at the shows in Las Vegas when you had to order two drinks to see the show, you know. Instead of ordering two screwdrivers or two Bloody Marys, I found myself ordering two orange juices or two cups of hot tea. I couldn't understand what's happening in me. And then I lost all interest in any music or anything on television that didn't glorify what happened at Calvary. So my worldview was totally changed. My desires were changed. Even my eczema, I had eczema for years. I came home from Las Vegas. It was gone and never heard me to return. So I had what people would call a zap salvation. God really zapped me. Some of you, it took a long time. With me, it was as a Jewish woman, the gospel hit me all at one time. And Zig Ziglar said, in order to be convincing, we must be convinced. And God convinced me by allowing me to hear him speak audibly with a scripture, to hear the music of heaven, and to experience his glorious light, which blinded my eyes. For those of you that don't know the story, I brought the CD on the table and the book, Wonder, is the story of my life. And it's just, if you don't have the money because of the holidays, you're welcome to just take whatever you want, or a donation would be fine. And so there's no prices that I put out there today. But 3 months later, after Las Vegas, singly because of that verse, that I'm a new creature, everything's made new, I was doubting my salvation. 3 months later, I noticed that some thoughts I had, some words that I was speaking, some of my behavior from the past, all of that was showing up again. And I felt great shame and worried that others might find out that I was probably a dirty trick played on God. Was God maybe sorry that he had chosen me to be his child? Or maybe I wasn't even his child. So I was living under condemnation. At this point, 3 months after being born again, I knew no theology at all, none. I had never been in a church in my life. I had never heard anything from Scripture. So the word sanctification, justification, I knew nothing of. I detested Romans 8:1 that said there is therefore now no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. This wasn't true of me. I was under condemnation all the time. I hated Romans 1:17 that says this good news, the gospel, tells us how God makes us right in his sight. I knew this was not true of me because I didn't feel like I was made right with God. And as mentioned, though there were some changes that occurred the week in Las Vegas, as time passed, I found that many less than godly habit patterns, less than godly ways of coping, old responses and bothersome thoughts were regularly occurring. When I first started teaching in order to help people walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh, I was pleased to see the faces in the audience showing a great response, other than Bob, who has already started nodding. Then somebody gave me a recording of what I spoke on when I was a new believer. And I was speaking a year after I came to the Lord all over the country because of my testimony. And then after 2 years of becoming a believer, I was asked to come back to a church and I had to do my first teaching. So I would look out at the audience and everyone seemed pleased with what I was sharing. But when I heard a recording of myself, have you ever heard yourself on tape, on CD, I wanted to never teach again. I was dealing with discouragement in a big way, as you see. I was really embarrassed after I listened to the recording. I really should never speak again. That's what I felt. I'm speaking for God, and shouldn't I be doing it with great eloquence? That would be waiting for the unlikely, that I should just never speak until I was perfect. I was an orator. And if I waited till I was perfect in all areas before doing anything, I'd be doing nothing. I said to myself, how may I remedy this? How can I fix this? How may I deal with all these weaknesses I have in my behavior and in my thoughts? So I took time off and put a plan into action. I had the perfect plan. I was going to do an immediate mop up of what was left inside my being, even though I was saved, I was born again. I'm going to take care of this. And so I said to God, I offer myself to you, God, with a sincere heart. I'll make a list, and I did, of all my habits, emotions, and responses that operate outside of you, God. I'll do a mop-up operation by your grace. Then I can live out of my heart's desire, and that is to be like Jesus. I'll take care of it. This very week, I'm going to take care of all of this that I can be like Jesus. I'll fast. I'll repent. I'll yield. I'll take care of it. I'll read the word. I'll worship. I'll pray. I should be able to tear up the list by the end of the week because I'm giving myself to you. Now I can be, after this week, I think I will be able to be a gift to a lost and dying world. And I'm sure the Lord was pleased with my heart, but he was saying, no way, Jose, or no way, Hootie. Now, Hootie is the, how do you pronounce in Hebrew, Judy. Like, my real name is Hudith. So I heard him say, no way, Jose, no way, Hootie, because God can speak Hebrew. Oh, if only it worked, if only it worked that way. And though I was sincere and my desire was so strong, why didn't the walls come crashing down in that one week like the walls came down for the Battle of Jericho? Why weren't all God's enemies that were residing within me being routed in one fell swoop? There's something, though, to note here. A story like Jericho was never repeated again in the Bible. So here I am thinking, you know, this is how it works. You just give yourself, do all this, and the walls of Jericho, the enemies that live inside of me, will be gone. But what is the principle God usually uses with his children? What is it? So let's look at Exodus chapter 23, and we'll be doing 25 to 30 together. I'm a new Bible reader, right? Never read the Bible before, and I begin reading where God told Moses to speak these words to the Israelites before they entered Canaan, the land promised by God. And this is what he said. You must serve the Lord your God. If you do this, I will bless you with plenty of bread and water. I will take away all sickness from you. I just realized I said water. That lets you know I'm from Philadelphia. And I, you know, had a weak moment there. Water. I will bless you with plenty of bread and water. I will take away all sickness from you. Your women will all be able to have babies. None of their babies will die at birth, and I will allow you to live long lives. When you fight against your enemies, I will send my great power before you. I will help you defeat all your enemies. The people who are against you will become confused in battle and run away. I will send the hornets in front of you. He will force your enemies to leave. The Hivites, the Canaanites, and Hittites will leave your country. Now, here I am, never read that before. I'm going, what a God. How big is God? This is amazing. Look what he can do. This is my God. And then what came next was this. But I will not drive them out in a single year. And I stopped reading. I thought, wait a minute, God. I remember I had a Thompson's chain link Bible, thick black Bible, and I'm reading it for the first time. I'm thinking, what do you mean you're not going to do it in a year? You have the power. It seems like an economical thing to do, God. If I were you, God, I would have taken care of that. And then the second part of verse 29 reads, because the land would become desolate and the wild animals would multiply and threaten you. Now, here comes God's way Most of the time, it's verse 30. I will drive them out a little at a time until your population has increased enough to take possession of the land. When I read that, these words were pivotal for me. It changed everything. The importance of reading the Word of God. Through the Word of God, you can be set free, delivered. Thoughts are corrected, ways of looking at things, what other people say. The Word of God changed this. What did God say to my perfect plan for an immediate mop-up? He said, no way. Had a total mop-up occurred during the week that I set aside, it would have been too much too soon. I had come home from Las Vegas thinking, the world is going to love me. I'm brand new. I am amazed at how wonderful I am. I was looking at all the changes that I told you a few minutes ago. I was so proud. I was so proud. And I want to give you a picture of God's principle of little by little. Pardon me. By first talking about what our family's first celebration of Christmas was like in Baltimore. I'm from Philadelphia, but I met Bernie at University of Maryland and wound up in Baltimore. My first Christmas had me singing, not dashing through the snow, but dashing through the dough. And let me tell you about what happened that Christmas morning. We had no decorations in our house because being Jewish, it would really offend all the relatives. I've got water up here if I need it. I'm sorry. I had it sitting there. Okay, thank you. And like we always say nowadays, if we wipe our nose, if we cough, it's not COVID. Isn't that what we say? Okay, but presents. It's Christmas morning. We have four children, Mark, Johnny, Jeff, and Jill, who are twins. And now, I'm going to buy them each four gifts. So, because it's Christmas morning, and that's how the Gentiles do it. You have gifts under the tree. So I bought four gifts for Mark, four gifts for Johnny, four gifts for Jeff. And then when I got to Jill, there was something else that I knew she wanted, so I got her a fifth gift. Well, that meant I needed to add another gift to Mark, Johnny, and Jeff. But then I saw something that Mark really wanted, so I got that. How many of you can relate to this that have more than one child? That they've got to be equal. And if you would ask my children, Allison, are you here? There she is. Okay. I thought that was you. That's Jeff's wife, but Jeff just had hip replacement surgery a week ago. So thank you, Allison. But you know this because you've heard that Jeff would tell you what was under the tree? 18 gifts for each child. 18. Because I kept thinking, I can't get... If you ask any of the four children, 18 gifts for each child. With that many gifts, you should have seen them all opening them up together at one time. Just, thank you, Mom. Thank you, Dad. Oh, yes, that's mine. Give me that. The wrappings, everything. Just, I didn't have a chance to talk to them about how to do this, how to use that. What's that about? It was like, thank you. Thank you, Mom. I love you. Okay, that's mine. Give me that, Jeff. And so by the time you can look at the slide and see what the floor looked like. I'm sorry, I didn't give you my first Christmas fits well with the old song. I'm so sorry. Okay. So first of all, the 12 days of Christmas. This is what it was like as a Jewish woman that had never done Christmas before. 12 days of shopping, 11 miles of wrapping, 10 tons of baking, 9 tangled light stands, 8 boring parties, 7 stale fruitcakes, 6 stressful headaches, 5 dried out wreaths, 4 unhappy relatives, 3 bounced checks, 2 spoiled children, and a partridge in a pear tree. So you can look at the floor. That is a picture of our floor, just filled with paper. And because there were so many things, what happened was that the red wagon that we had bought for one of the children, no one had time to use it. It sat outside and got rusty. And then the motorized Tonka truck, by the time it was time to use it, the batteries that I had put in were dead. The Baby Alive. Is there anyone who remembers the Baby Alive doll? Okay, that was for Jill, the baby who you could feed her. But she had so many other things to play with and do that the Baby Alive doll died. Because ants got in, it's sugary food that you... So I found ants crawling around in the food for Baby Alive. And then the toy flute that I gave never whistled a happy tune. The Tinker set, toy set, wasn't tinkered with at all. The Legos never had a leg to stand on, and there were no looks in any of the books. So this is, I couldn't believe that this is what Christmas morning is like. And so I thought, to give you another example, now that I'm older, in Atlanta, I remember going and taking an all-day computer class. The teacher was excellent, gave excellent instructions, but it was too much to take in at one time. And that's what happened Christmas morning in my house, the first Christmas that we did. And so I needed time to practice and apply each skill that the computer instructor was teaching. Then I would be able to go on to the next skill. But it was an all-day class, and I came home to my computer, and it was too much information. I just couldn't do it. So now let me describe what celebrating Hanukkah was like as I grew up in Philadelphia. But first, here's a childlike poem explaining Hanukkah. So I'm going to read it. It's on the screen. For those of you that don't know why Jewish people celebrate Hanukkah, here's the story. Long ago, the king who ruled the Syrians and Jews allowed his subjects freedom to worship as they choose. But when he died, the new king said they must deny their Lord and worship Syrian idols or perish by the sword. Led by Judah Maccabee, all Jews throughout the land armed themselves for battle and prepared to take a stand. Although untrained in warfare, they were strengthened by the Lord. Their army was victorious and their freedom was restored. The priests then cleansed the temple and found, to their dismay, a single flask of sacred oil, enough for just one day. But at the dedication, the oil sustained the lights so that they burned miraculously for 8 full days and nights. Now every year at Hanukkah, the bright menorah rays remind us of that miracle in our forefathers' days. So that's why Jewish people celebrate Hanukkah. It was one gift every single night to celebrate 8 days. And I'll never forget, my favorite Hanukkah gift growing up was the blonde Tony doll. Is there anyone here? Yes, remember the Tony doll. It was the first doll that you could wash her hair and set it and curl her hair. And my mother gave it to me the last night of Hanukkah, because usually the last night of Hanukkah was the best gift. And she told me I wanted a blonde one. And she was able to tell me what she went through to find, where she had to drive in Philadelphia to find the blonde one. And the difference with Hanukkah is that when we gave a gift, or I received a gift, my parents were able to show me how to use it. They were able to tell me what they went through to find that. You wanted pink bedroom slippers, didn't you, Judy? And I couldn't find what was good for you in pink, so I drove all the way across down to Philadelphia. I was able to appreciate what my parents did in giving me each gift. I was able to have 24 hours to use the gift, like if it was a puzzle. The next morning, I'd wake up and work all day on the puzzle. Or if it was a board game, the next day we could do the board game, or maybe that night of Hanukkah. We'd open up the board game and my parents would show me how to play Sorry or Monopoly. And so every gift, there was simplicity, 8 nights, one gift a night. I was able to thank them fully. Thank you, Mommy. Thank you, Daddy. I love you so much. I could show appreciation to my parents because it wasn't too much too soon. And I could learn how to use practice, exercising my spiritual senses, exercising what God had shown me. Another example of God's principle of little by little is in Exodus 16. God put out food, manna, just enough for one day. Daily, that was it. The Israelites would go out to get the manna, except for the sixth day of the week when he would put out enough for 2 days. And on the seventh day, the day of rest, none would appear. And the people had to depend on God for nourishment. That's how God wants us to be. He set us free. We were debtors day in and day out to Satan and to sin, but he set us free. But he wants us to be dependent on him for everything. If we had matured all at one time, if the mop-up had happened immediately, we'd little by little be leaving God out of our lives. We would go back to dishonoring our Creator, which is a heinous sin. And we would go back to honoring ourselves with self-love, using self-strength, self-effort, basically back to total self-centeredness, which is what we were before God redeemed us. Why did Jehovah leave the enemies in the promised land? He could have easily annihilated the Israelites' enemies when they first stepped into Canaan, so they wouldn't have to bother with war. They wouldn't have to bother with conquering. That sounds good to me. I don't understand, God. And I remember as a new believer, why didn't you do it all at once? And concerning us, he could have annihilated all my flesh, could have. All my sinful patterns, all my ungodly habits, which boils down to the body of sin that remains in us and in everyone who's been redeemed. Why did you leave that in there? Have you ever wondered about that? How big is God? Couldn't he have gotten rid of it? And in Judges 3, we find out that the enemies were left there by God to be used as a way for testing Israel, to find out if they would obey his commandments, which he had commanded their fathers through Moses. And testing is always for our benefit, not God's, for our benefit. Israel was given the chance to learn how, I've got this under, given the chance to learn how to trust the Lord to do all the fighting for them and through them, instead of trusting in themselves. So again, why did he do this to all of us? As with Israel, why did he do this? He wants us to have daily evidence of whether or not we're obeying God. And he wants to teach us how to overcome the flesh. God wants us to learn the battle ultimately is his. Our ace in the hole is Christ in us. A mighty, powerful person lives in us, in you. I mean, God lives in you. I can't get over it. I will never get over it. So we participate with him as he works his strength through us to conquer sin. And I'll never forget the first time I read the 21st chapter of Joshua, and I'm going to read this to you. So the Lord gave to Israel all the land he had sworn to give their ancestors, and they took possession of it and settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had solemnly promised their ancestors. None of their enemies, a few were still there, could stand against them, for the Lord helped them conquer all their enemies, all the flesh, all the old ways of responding and coping. Not a single one of all the good promises the Lord had given to the family of Israel was left unfilled. Everything he had spoken came through. But the book of Joshua ends on a triumphant note. Yes, it does. But there are forewarnings of trouble ahead, because even though all the nations, our Bible says, had been quieted and Israel enjoyed rest, there were remnants of godless nations still in Canaan, and Joshua had to caution the people before he died. And this is what he said to them: take good heed to yourselves, therefore, to love the Lord your God. For if you turn back and join the remnant of godless nations left here among you, and God left them there for his purposes, he said, know assuredly that God will not continue to drive out these nations before you. They will increase. So Joshua gave a warning. Just because all these other things have changed in you and you see there's still a remnant, there's the body of sin, there is the flesh, a perimeter, they call it sinful nature. I came into kingdom for 30 years calling it the flesh. King James, my first Bible, was flesh. It's interesting to see how 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 indicates little by little, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from what? From glory to glory. How? Even as by the Spirit of the Lord. That's how he changes us. Little by little, from glory to glory, line upon line, precept upon precept. And I always say, I feel like from gory to gory, he's changing me to be more like Jesus. Rufus Mosley said, he who gives himself and all that he has to be led of the Spirit is headed rightly, no matter how imperceptible his progress may be. And in Luke 52, the Bible says, and Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. My heart grabbed at the word grew when I saw Jesus grew, meaning little by little, line upon line, from glory to glory, Jesus grew. He had to learn just like we have to learn. He was fully man. We heard that last week. When he walked on earth, he was fully man, though he was also fully God. But when he walked on earth, he laid that aside, fully God, as far as depending on everything about God in him, and he depended on his Father. He grew through prayer, meditation, and the Word of God. And Jesus heard the Word of God from the time he was little, before he could read. His Joseph and Mary would speak it to him. Maybe he went to a Jewish school, because most Jewish kids in those years went to a Jewish school. In the synagogue, he was hearing the Word of God, and then he began to read, and he saw, this is all written for me, to me. And then Mary and Joseph, most likely, I'm sure, told him about the angels, about the messengers that came to them. But he knew that he was going to face every temptation. He had to learn just like we do. He grew in wisdom so as not to sin. At each stage of human experience, as he walked this earth, he had to grow in his ability to resist. And what I did is I looked up the opposite of every one of the fruit of the Spirit. So I wrote here, he had to grow in his ability to resist being unloving, woeful, flustered, impatient, unkind, immoral, unfaithful, harsh, and headstrong. That's the opposite of the fruit of the Spirit that we'd read about in Galatians. He had to resist it. He was tempted to be immoral, unfaithful, headstrong, harsh, complaining. He chose to please his Father first. Judy, go and do likewise. That needs to be my motive. I want to please you, God. The more I love the Father, the more I am changed. Some of you here can identify with that. The more, as the years are going on, that you love the Father, the more you're changing. Increased love for God gives a deeper change, a more enhanced change, and a better chance of others noting that we sparkle in a special way. And I need not forget what Dr. Robert McGee, author of Search for Significance, wrote. And I think this is really important. I'm going to read it, and you can see it on the slide. It's on a few slides. It is important to understand that fruitfulness and growth are the results of focusing on Christ and desiring to honor him. When growth and change are our primary goals, we tend to be preoccupied with ourselves instead of with Christ. Am I growing? Am I getting any better? Am I more like Christ today? What am I learning? If it is our goal at all, it should be secondary. As we grasp the unconditional love, grace, and power of God, then honoring Christ will increasingly be our consuming passion. God does want us to have a healthy self-awareness and to periodically analyze our lives, but he does not want us to be preoccupied with ourselves. The only one worthy of our preoccupation is Christ, our sovereign Lord, who told the Apostle Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." Additionally, we're not the ones who get to choose the chronological order of dealing with our sins. Like I'd be like to tell God, "I've got these sins in me, God. How about if we talk about this or work on this one in the next month or two?" Nope. We're not the ones who choose the chronological order of dealing with our sins, the remnants of the old man. We have the Holy Spirit within us to convict us of sin. That's his job. He needs no help in finding what sins he wants to expose to us. He doesn't need our help. Our Father knows how daunting it would be for us to realize how much our performance misses the mark. So he begins to influence the performance by disclosing a few sins, maybe just one to us at a time. Because if he opened up all the secret sins that are in me, all the thoughts that I just hate that I have, and the behavior sometimes that I exhibit, the words that I might say, if he said, here they are, I mean, I would just want to fall on the ground and give up. So he does it little by little. He is changing us. And remember that those around you, look around you, look at spouses, look at your sister up here, look at your friends, look at the body of believers. They are in process also. From glory to glory, he's working in them just like you. And what, that was Marty, look at me now, it's enough looking at, sorry. Okay. Where God has changed you in an attitude, in your words, in your thought, he's changed you and you go, you know, you did that, didn't you? How did you do that, God? I'm not thinking the same way. I'm not behaving. And this person that you're living with or someone you know is still operating in that. It's because God is working on a different weakness in them and making them strong and setting them free. And they're wondering when they look at some of the weaknesses that I still have, hey, Judy, it's because God hasn't yet exposed something to me about myself. I don't even realize what I'm doing or thinking is wrong. That's up to God. Little by little, Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature. That is God's principle. I love that principle. Thank you, God, for your Bible, or I would have been living in condemnation all these years thinking, I'm a mess. I try so hard. And he's saying, Judy, dear, it's going to be little by little, I am changing you. And the important concern is not that we recognize all the sins we commit, but that we respond to those which he wants to show us. Do you know that's important? When God shows you something about yourself in your thought life, in your actions, in your words, that's the one that he wants you to respond to as he gives you tools, shows you how to deal with it. And that is to depend on him. God, I cannot stop thinking like this. I cannot stop doing this outside of your power. That's what he wants us to say to him. Not by might, not by power, but by the Spirit of the Lord, he sets us free. Remember the story of the tortoise and the hare? It was the sprinter versus, remember the story of the tortoise and hare? Is that the next slide? Yes. Do you know what? Okay, what I totally have left out is, so sorry, is the lighting to show you. 2 Peter 1, I forget where that is. 2 Peter, here it is, slide 25. That I can see 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 to 8, fitting perfectly with the lighting of the menorah. And so, Dee, will you come up here? Okay. This is so amazing how the New Testament, the lighting of the menorah, shows us 2 Peter 1, verses 5 through 8. So, Hanukkah, the middle candle is the Shamus candle. Here, I'll just light that one. Okay. And then, the first of all, my mother would put a scarf over her head, and she would say, I know it by heart, but you've got your hand on it. Okay. She would sing, Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech olam Asher kiddushanu b'mitzvotav v'tzivanu lahadnik ner shel Hanukkah. Amen. That's what my mother would do every night of Hanukkah. And it means, blessed are you, Lord our God, sovereign of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments and commanded us to light the lights of Hanukkah. So the middle light is the Shamus light. So that represents the Lord. Now, if you'll take that candle, D, and let's look at 2 Peter. This is so interesting. When I saw this, of course, I said, God, thank you. And the Bible reads, make every effort to add to your faith, the first candle, faith. Goodness, second candle. Now, normally, we only put one candle in a night. Oh, the third one already lit. And to goodness, knowledge. And to knowledge, self-control, little by little. And to self-control, perseverance. And to perseverance, godliness. I was going to ask you to travel with me, but now this is not going to work. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. And the Bible says, for you, if you possess these qualities that happen little by little, adding one or another as God causes us to increase, it says, for if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, increasing little by little, I cannot walk out. Faith, goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love, in that 1 week in Las Vegas, coming home. It takes time. And it says if we possess all these in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you. And the Hanukkah song, we read the 12 days of Christmas, you know, and a partridge in a pear tree. So this would be the Jewish one. But I'm going to skip the seven nights and just read the eighth night of Hanukkah. On the eighth night of Hanukkah, someone sent to me 8 fiddlers fiddling, 7 rabbis dancing, 6 grandmas cooking, 5 kosher dills, 4 pounds of corned beef, 3 golden latkes, and 2 matzo balls. And a warm bagel top with cream cheese. That's the Hanukkah song. Okay. Now, remember the story of the tortoise and the hare. It's the sprinter versus the limper. Christmas hare. All at once, everything all at once, Christmas morning. And then the tortoise. Little by little, he is in the race, making progress. We are the limping Jacobs, we are, who move from brokenness to brokenness. The Lord learned obedience through his suffering. Likewise, it was not easy for the tortoise to be in that race. It was a long, arduous haul. My walk with Jesus has been arduous most of the time, most of the time going from one thing, thank you God for showing me taking care, to something else with this child, then this child, and then Bernie dying. And we go from, and then Jill right now has breast cancer. Jeff just had hip replacement. And then each one, then Johnny has autoimmune. And then we've got another child that is ready to move out. Everything's packed to go to a rental home, and the rental home has totally fallen apart. There's mold in the home. His whole house is packed. He has, with the family, nowhere to go because there's nothing available that's affordable. He's in Charleston. So it's like I come in here today with, little by little, anxiety and stress. God, I depend on you. Show me how to walk this out when worry, anxiety, and fear are coming at me from left field. And he has shown me I'm not what I used to be if this had happened 20 years ago, 25 years ago. So Jesus knew he wasn't in a sprint. He knew it was going to be perseverance as he walked this earth. Pastor Dan Scott said, you can, after all, accept Christ in a moment, which is what I did. Accepted him in a moment. You can memorize the Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, and the 21st Psalm in a few days. If you really get ambitious, you can do a 10-week Bible study easily enough. But becoming a disciple requires a commitment to slowly, slowly work the teachings of Jesus Christ. Slowly, slowly. So this ends this message, and I hope this has been a Dickens of teaching to you all. I'm not finished, but I have something else to say. So, did everyone get that pun? I hope this has been a Dickens of a teaching. Okay. There's one more slide. And this slide relates to something I want to do January 23rd. Where is it? The book. This book is in my top five favorite books, called The Enemy Within by Chris Lundgaard. This book takes dead aim at the heart of ongoing sin. And Chris has become a friend. In fact, he's been a missionary with his family in Slovakia since 2007. And I was all set to go there, you know, and COVID came. I had to cancel everything and couldn't get there. But he is brilliant. He is brilliant, but he also has tremendous comedic skill. He is really, really funny, and he's brilliant. And what he did was he drew from two masterful books by John Owen. Have you ever tried to read John Owen, The Mortification of Sin? It is extreme. Ray, have you read John Owen? Is there a reason why? Would you like to confess? Okay. What Chris did, and the people that wrote, J.I. Packer, Steve Brown, Brian Chappelle, all wrote on the back, the book takes dead aim at the heart of ongoing sin. Every single page is underlined and start. I have read it and read it. My understanding, I have thanked him over and over and over again for this. So, if I had had 2 hours to do the message I did today, I wanted to talk to you about the operation of the flesh, of this ongoing sin. I had so many notes on it, but I had to get this message down to what you just heard. But I'm glad I'm coming back January 23rd. What I would like you to do, don't worry if you don't want to do it. It's a very short book. I looked up online. I even wrote him. I said, And all my children for Christmas last year and my older grandchildren were given this book. I said, Chris, do you have them in your home? He said, Judy, I don't even have one copy. So I went on Amazon. So the hard copy is $9.99. The Kindle is $6.99. But the hard copy, you'd be able to underline and star. And so it would help if you read it before January 23rd. Is there anyone here that has read The Enemy Within? One? Okay. And John's read it. John Musselman has read it. Said it's really good. And he was a Presbyterian pastor, and he's with Missions to the World. Right now he's in Texas on leave. But I'm going to do something January 23rd. I'll probably teach for maybe half an hour. We haven't figured all that out yet. And then we're going to do something together, getting to know one another. So I, on my table today, since Christmas is coming, the parable of the shoes. If you're looking for something that's an easy read, that's fun, but has a serious reason for writing it, the parable of the shoes is there. And if you want to receive my one-pager, I do a one-page mini-teaching every month. You're welcome to sign up back there. And I think that is all, so let's end in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time in your word, and we ask that you work your truth, anything that was truth that came from you, work your truth in our hearts by your spirit, and more we would indeed reflect your image. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Hold it. Hold it. Is it 10 of 10? What time? Oh, it's right after 10. Okay. May I add 3 minutes? Is that all right? Jeff, is that all right? Just 3 minutes. This is one of the major things I wanted to put in this message, but I thought I'm not going to have time because I did not know how long I had. But let me say this. What I've experienced with God, when he has exposed something about me that is pretty serious, and maybe sometime I'll share a couple things. And I have pleaded with him. I have cried. I have pounded my fists on the mattress one night, saying, I'm not going to sleep unless you set me free. I'm not God. And I never put pajamas. I just, in my clothes, set me free. I cried out. And this is what we can do. Cry out to God. Cry out to him. If there's a sin that you know, something wrong that goes on in your thoughts, your emotions, whatever it is, that you have tried and tried, and you cannot tell it to stop, especially sometime I'll do teaching on emotions and feelings. You can tell make your words change. You can change your thoughts by, okay, I'm going to pick up a book, I'm calling a friend. It's the feelings and the emotions that if I said to you, I want you to hate Bonnie. Thanks. You're welcome. You might be able to say to someone, I hate Bonnie, or say it to her. But you couldn't make your emotions and your feelings hate her. We cannot change our emotions. Or if I said, I want you to love Bob Johnson, and you know, you just can't. But you could say, I love you today, Bob. I love you, brother. You know, but you cannot make your feelings line up. Only God, and it's usually gradually that he heals our feelings and our emotions. So I was crying out to him because I knew how to think. I knew what to say in my behavior, but the emotions and the feelings, and I don't know when I finally found asleep. I was out on the road speaking at a conference somewhere in a hotel room. I woke up the next morning. Where are those feelings? Where are those emotions? They were gone. But God left a tiny percentage of what I was trying to get rid of and stop in me. He left it in there. Let's say he set me 85% free. I was changed because he knew that if he had totally set me free, I would just go, thanks, God, I don't need you now if I ever run into a situation like that. I know, you know, I don't need you. I don't depend. But many times he will leave a little bit of a residue of what you cried out for him to do so that you will be able, and I had to make some choices that day at that convention. I had to make some choices that I am going to make sure that I'm walking this out right. That God would see I'm still dependent on him, though he set me free. So I just want to say to you, if God does set you totally free of something, most of the time he will leave a little residue so that you will continue to be dependent and grateful to him. And the Bible says, take heed, lest you take heed, Ray. Oh, here it is. Thank you very much. The ladies knew. These ladies. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So by God leaving a small percentage, though you know I'm not the same, thank you, God, it's because I might go, okay, I don't have that problem anymore. I'm free. Nope. He doesn't want me prideful and depending on myself. He wants me to constantly know this is a problem with me. It used to be, at least for one time, it used to be, but I don't want the pain of going through that ever again. Thank you, God, that I'm still looking to you, that I would walk this out in the right way. So I wanted to add that, so I'm glad we had a couple extra minutes that he did set me free, but I still am dependent on him. Did I explain that right? Do you understand what I'm trying to say? Okay. Okay, so Merry Christmas. Happy Chanukah. Yes. And I'll see you in church. Yeah. Okay. Thank you. Thank you.